We have waited weeks for Wendell to lead our singing. He first came to our attention by some of the ladies who sat near him one Sunday, and they told me, they said, you know, Wendell is really a good song leader. He denied it, but I knew that eventually we'd come down where he'd feel the pressure to have to lead our singing. So we thank you for that this morning. Our crowd is not as large as it usually is. For my younger years, I used to fret over those who didn't come. And now as I've gotten older, I appreciate more those who do come. So thank you for coming. We are studying the book of Ephesians. We're now in the second chapter, verses 11 to 18. If you turn in your Bibles, we'll have the reading of God's Word. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. I mentioned in my email last Friday to you that as I have gotten older, I am more thankful and more appreciative of grace. Sometimes you have to wonder whether we become tolerant in a bad sense or whether we become more understanding in a good sense. Having received so much grace in our own lives and recognizing the absolute requirement of grace for us to be saved, we look with softer eyes on those who also are struggling against sin. I hope it is the latter. I pray that it is. But when you think of yourself as such a recipient of grace and you remember and are honest with yourself about how it's always a struggle and it's such a disappointment to God when we fail and you wonder, how can God ever forgive me for this? And you remember that he does forgive you and that grace has come into your life, you look at the world with a little softer view and are not as judgmental of others as you may otherwise have been. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians is celebrating this grace, which is so amazing to him, not only personally, but as he writes in our reading here, he is amazed that the Gentile world is now acceptable to God. I said to you in my email that, as used here, the word uncircumcised is really a racial epithet. Those who call themselves the circumcised looked on other people and they said, they're the uncircumcised. I thought of all the ways that we have mistreated people and have socially embraced a negative view of other people by making up words to describe them. When I was a boy and World War II was raging, we used the word Japs. We'd never say the Japanese people. It was always Japs. And we'd use the word Kraut for the Germans. And so it became easier for us to depersonalize the enemy that we were facing. The same way with the Asian wars, when we would call those in Asia the gooks, you can more easily attack a gook than you can a human being. So it's part of human nature, and I think of how destructive this has been over the years, that we choose some term to identify a people that we do not like and use that in an impersonal and pejorative way. There are some illustrations of how this word uncircumcised is used in a pejorative way in the Old Testament. I want to call two of the stories. One story is when the Samson, the strong man, Samson had one great weakness. He liked women. And he not only liked women, he liked women who were not good for you. And that's always a dangerous thing. He fell in love with the Philistine women. And in the book of Judges, when Samson has come to his parents and has expressed that he wants to marry this Philistine girl, his father and mother are very unhappy and upset. And finally, the father said, and mother said to Samson, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistine to get a wife?" You can almost hear their heartbreak, can't you? And how that they tried to certainly change Samson's mind by reminding him that he was wanting to bring into their family an uncircumcised person. Well, of course, Samson could not be dissuaded. Maybe you have had the same experience, that presenting rational arguments in an emotional problem, it usually doesn't solve anything. And so his parents had to finally relent. But I thought that was interesting, that his mother and father tried to dismiss this young woman that Samson wanted to marry by saying, "Well, she's an uncircumcised Philistine." The second story that I think illustrates how that the phrase uncircumcised was used pejoratively is in the book of 1 Samuel, and it's the story of David. It's one of the earliest stories. It's when David was a teenager. His brothers, older brothers, had gone off with Saul to fight against the Philistines. And David had been sent as a boy to bring some supplies from his father's house for the army. And he was there just as Goliath was challenging the people of Israel to battle. Remember, Goliath was this enormous man who loomed so large over the armies of the Israelites. One morning, Goliath walked out. The Israelites were gathered on one side, the Philistines on the other, and Goliath stood forth, and he made this challenge. He said, choose one man to fight me, and if he wins, the Philistines will be subject to the Israelites. But if I win, the Israelites will surrender to the Philistines. Well, that's like a high school football player versus an NFL guard. Wasn't much of a contest that they could see. And it was humiliating that this otherwise reasonable solution to the battle could not be accomplished because no one had the nerve to volunteer to fight Goliath. And along comes this little teenager who has seen this. And when he sees this, he's incensed. And he is angry at the situation. And he expresses that he will fight Goliath. And I've always liked the way that he was telling his brothers and other soldiers. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Isn't that a great statement of faith? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine think he is? He is defying the armies of God. Well, of course, we know the story of David and Goliath and how David won the battle against Goliath, but it is I think when you see the wording there, you see that he was kind of pepping himself up for the battle when he reduced the Goliath to being just an uncircumcised Philistine, and he was defying the armies of God. And so the Apostle Paul is aware that the people of Ephesus, who are Gentiles, would be called and would be known as the uncircumcised. In knowing the story of Paul's life, how as a young man he was sent by his parents to Jerusalem to study under the Gamaliel, the great rabbi teacher, to be himself a rabbi. And we know further that he was trained in the as a Pharisee. And they had a very low view of other human beings. They did not even have a high view of their fellow Jews, who did not scrupulously abide by all the ordinances of the Jewish faith. And so the Apostle Paul not only grew up in a home and an atmosphere which largely discounted the Gentile people, but in a sense despised them and saw that there should be no fellowship, no eating, no association with them. And suddenly he is catapulted into becoming the apostle for the Gentiles. It's like if we were to go to the deepest part of the South and find someone who was reared in the most hateful racial prejudice and be surrounded by those thoughts, and in fact himself perhaps have those thoughts, and suddenly become later in life the best advocate for racial equality. That's exactly what is happening here. Now, have you ever wondered, God chose the Jews. What did the Gentiles have religiously? What was their religious position? And it seems rather hopeless in what Paul says here. He says, "Remember at that time you were separate from Christ." Christ is not a name. Christ is a title. Christ is translated Messiah in the Hebrew language. And the Jews always, no matter what their circumstances, had the hope of when the Messiah comes. Well, the Gentiles did not have any hope and expectation that their problems would be solved by a future leader. The Jews had that expectation. When the Messiah comes, they would say, things will be better and things will be right. At the time, the Gentile world was separate from Christ, excluded, he says, from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. Now, the promise, that's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite phrases, the promise. And the promise that he refers to is the promise to Abraham, that through Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the promise. And it culminated in the offering of Jesus Christ, who was the promise received. But all the Gentiles' nations were foreigners to that promise. They did not have that promise. And so he reminds them of that. And he says, without hope, without God in the world. That last phrase kind of bothers me. You mean God had no use for the Gentile nations in all the centuries after Abraham? I don't think that's what Paul could mean, because we know that God worked in and through foreign Gentile nations to accomplish his purposes. You recall that it is the Persian king during the captivity of the Jews that initially started by Babylon. They were conquered, and then finally the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire. And it is the Persian king who decides that he is going to let the children of Israel go back to reestablish Jerusalem. And so God uses and did use foreign nations and foreign people to accomplish many of his purposes. And you have isolated stories, rare stories, in which foreigners became very important. When the two spies were being hidden by Rahab, the harlot, little did she realize that she would become part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so he used people who were foreigners, who were Gentiles, but of course, in one sense, they were rare. Without God in the world, does that mean they had no hope of salvation? I'd like to temper that with a statement made in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul is talking in that chapter about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then in chapter 2 and verse 14, he makes this statement. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. I've always taken that to mean that the Gentile nations were judged and the individuals were judged by what we would call today natural law. Natural law refers to those things that just seem right to us as human beings. And we speak of the patriarchal age. In one sense, that was the age in which people did whatever the head of the family said was right or wrong, but it was really also an age in which the idea of natural law would be applied. Natural law says it's wrong to steal. Natural law says it's wrong to kill. And so it is, I think that the Gentiles were under some form of natural law before God and would be judged by that. Jesus Christ becomes our peace. And he made two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, the circumcised and the uncircumcised, into one group through the cross that he endured. Today, in the Christian calendar, it's Palm Sunday. And there will be a lot of people who go to church on Palm Sunday. And there are some churches that like to bring out the dramatic, and they will have their members bring palm leaves. We have not chosen to be so inclined. But of all the religious days in the church calendar, I have never thought too highly of Palm Sunday. And the reason is this: where were all these people on Friday? You know, it's one thing to cheer somebody on Sunday when he comes into town, but where were they when Jesus was being led to the cross? You don't see them out waving their palms and praising God then. So it has never been something that I wanted to especially think about, because it reminds me that human nature is so fickle. On Sunday, when he comes into Jerusalem, they are just ecstatic and enthusiastic and professing their faith. And then on Friday, they're just as silent as the tomb itself. And that has never been a very pleasing thought to me. The dividing wall of hostility, I think, has to be the law itself. The law of Moses separated the Gentile world and the Jewish world. And when Jesus destroyed the dividing wall of hostility, it means that he brought both Jews and Gentiles together into one body. Toward the end of his life, you recall that Jesus made this statement: other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I must bring them in. And I think that was undoubtedly a reference to the Gentile world, that he was opening the way for all men, Jew and Gentile, to be saved by the cross. There's a wonderful promise implicit in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Always the cross of Jesus Christ is a symbol of peace. We ought to have peace with each other. And it is through a mutual faith in Jesus Christ that we find that peace. And then he makes this statement: for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Apostle Paul is very theological. He's always bringing the Trinity in: Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And he will say in this book later, there is one body, there is one Father, there is one Lord, there is one Spirit, there is one baptism. The Apostle Paul sees all of this being wrapped up together, in which God opened access to himself to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. And that just amazed and astounded the Apostle Paul. I hope that we stand amazed at the experience of grace ourselves. My mind has been distracted this week because there's a church that I'm familiar with, have spoken several times to over the years, and they are in the midst of a horrible congregational dispute. And the elders are men I've known a long time, since they were very young men. And I've been consulting with them, and it's just so horrible to think of a church that's coming together this morning, and yet they do not have peace with each other. And I think, how can that be? How can that be? We find the Jews and the Gentiles found peace together, even though they were enemies for centuries. It was expected that when they came together in Christ, they would find peace. And yet, sometimes churches just, as Paul says, if you bite and devour one another, you'll just consume each other. And I guess that has been on my mind, as well as this text about how through Christ we are brought to peace. Someone or all have forgotten the grace that they have received. You cannot have an appreciation for the grace that you have received from God and ever be set at naught to your brother. And I'm thankful for the peace that you and I enjoy in this church, and how tragic it is that sometimes brethren become enemies, even though they are brethren in the cross. Jesus Christ is our peace. My attitude toward all of the people, whether they are friends or enemies, my attitude must be somehow shaped by what Jesus has taught me. And he has taught me as much as possible live at peace with all men. And I must keep that in mind. And we must be careful about pejorative phrases that we use about other people. Recognize them for what they are. And if they are words that are inclined to make them less than human in our own eyes, let's avoid those words, because if they're less than human, we will mistreat them. It is the dignity of man, of all men, that is one of the fundamental principles of Christianity. And so we consider again this passage in Ephesians, and I hope we go away with a greater love and appreciation for God, because if he has reached out and saved us, then we know that his grace is without limit. This morning, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ to confess your faith in Jesus and to be baptized into him, we invite you to come while we stand to sing.
Based on that lesson, peace be with you all and all those around you. So let's sing. So we'll do the first and the fourth verse of Have You Been to Jesus? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? I'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? I'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? So before